So have you ever been thirsty? I don't just mean like your mouth is a little dry or, you know, your throat's parched. I mean really soul-consuming thirsty, where preoccupation with water and satiating that thirst, right, that is your all-consuming desire. Have you ever been thirsty, I wonder, like that? You know, after my freshman year of high school, I spent the summer in Hamburg, Germany playing water polo. And partway through that summer, we had a tournament in Berlin, and it was just after the Berlin Wall had fallen. So that's how, dating myself, that's how old I am. End of my freshman year, the Berlin Wall had just fallen, and we were staying in East Berlin, probably because it was cheap to stay there, something like a youth hostel. But I remember them saying, sort of when we checked in, if you could call it that, they said, don't drink the water. It's like, all right, don't drink the water, okay. Well, we had two games the opening night, had some water with dinner, and then came back to the hostel and was there and was trying to fall asleep and was thirsty. But then I remembered, yeah, you can't drink the water. And so the next day, we got up and I was thirsty, but I'm in East Berlin. It's not like there's a Walmart down the street. No one speaks English anyway. I had no idea how to get water. Had to go to my games. And yes, I know there's a pool full of water, but it's chlorine. You don't want to drink that. So we had three games that next day, and I was exhausted, I was hot, I was tired at the end of those games. But then at the end, the whole team was thrilled because we had a walk to go see Pink Floyd at the Wall. So you may know the concert, famous concert, most famous concert of the 1990s, held the summer of 1990. Record-breaking concert, 350,000 people gathering in Berlin. Van Morrison was there, Sinead O'Connor, Cyndi Lauper, names. Some of you have no idea who I'm talking about, but others are like, yeah, I remember them. And of course, Roger Waters and Pink Floyd. And that whole, like, mile and a half, 2 mile walk, I was desperately looking for water. And there was none on the street. They were selling Coke, that was it. And by the time we got through the concert gates, I was getting dizzy, I was getting lightheaded. We were packed like sardines in the hard dirt, and my head started spinning, and I was just asking anyone for water. And most, again, many of the people didn't speak English. Well, somewhere in there, I basically blacked out. And all I remember was waking up in a medical tent with an IV and the best-tasting bottle of water I've had in my entire life. I missed the entire concert. Right? I went to Pink Floyd at the Wall, and I never heard Pink Floyd. I missed the entire concert, the biggest concert of the decade. But you know what? I didn't care. I just needed that water. Do you know what it's like to be thirsty? To be thirsty like that, desperately thirsty when nothing will satisfy. Well, friends, that's where we're going to find ourselves this morning, in John chapter 4. So let me invite you to turn there now to John chapter 4. And if you'd like to use one of the Bibles we provide in the seatbacks before you, you can find John 4 on page 888. Page 888. And I'm going to begin reading verse 1 and read through verse 26. So follow along as I read. John 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Well, we've just now come to another of John's most famous and beloved passages. It's the story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. And many will preach this passage because they see in this passage a kind of model for effective evangelism. And so it's often stated, like, what do we see? Well, we need to put ourselves where the non-Christians are, right? We got to get out of our holy huddles. We have to go gather at the world's wells. And then there's the importance of having that good introductory question, you know, something that will grab their attention. And then it's how to shift the conversation from that felt need to the real spiritual need that underlies it all. And it's how to be clear without being condescending, right? That kind of thing. It's a bunch of lessons on personal evangelism. And while I think there are some lessons on personal evangelism for us in this, this passage is not about how to evangelize. It's about who God saves. Again, it's not so much about how to evangelize, it's about who God saves. So in chapters 2 and 3, we've seen Jesus go right at the religious establishment, shutting down their temples, even telling Nicodemus, the most credentialed man probably in all of Jerusalem, that his religion, as great as it was, wasn't enough. He didn't need more religion. He needed, as we saw 3:1-15, he needed regeneration. But that message didn't go over so well. So with the heat turned up on Jesus, in chapter 4, verse 1, we see that he has to leave Judea, and he's got to travel north to Galilee. And he chooses to pass through Samaria on the way. And here, he encounters the antithesis of Nicodemus. So if Nicodemus was Jewish and male and learned and religious and respectable and pure, right, someone everyone admired, the woman at the well was non-Jewish, female, unlearned, irreligious, unrespectable, and impure, someone everyone avoided. The contrast between these two individuals could not be more stark. Two opposite people in entirely opposite situations, and yet they both desperately need the same thing. They need Jesus. I think the point of John 4:1-26 is simply this: Jesus seeks sinners in order to satisfy and save their souls. Jesus seeks sinners in order to satisfy and save their souls. And we're just going to take our outline from that simple summary statement. First, Jesus seeks. That'll be verses 1 to 6. Second, Jesus satisfies. That's verses 7 to 15. And then third, Jesus saves. Verses 16 to 26. So Jesus seeks, he satisfies, and he saves, right? You're in a Baptist church. Nice alliteration, 3 points, right? Nice and easy, okay. First, Jesus seeks. Jesus seeks, verses 1 through 6. So by the start of chapter 4, Jesus has now become a kind of household name. And again, that popularity doesn't sit too well with the Pharisees. And so in verse 3, he's forced to sort of get out of Dodge, and he's forced to flee north again to Galilee. And we read in verse 4 that he, quote, had to pass through Samaria. Now, had to pass. That's interesting language. It's as if he was compelled by something. But the truth is, he didn't have to pass through Samaria at all. In fact, many devout Jews would just bypass Samaria altogether. So if Jerusalem is here and Galilee's up here and Samaria's right here and here's the Jordan, instead of going through Samaria, they'd cross over to the east side of the Jordan, they'd go up the east side of the river, and once they'd pass Samaria, they'd cross back up into Galilee. They'd just bypass it altogether. That's not what Jesus does. The language is literally, you know, and he had to, or and it was necessary to pass through Samaria. And when John uses that verb, it is necessary, it regularly refers in John's gospel to God's plan, to his purposes. In other words, Jesus chose to pass through Samaria because he had a date with a woman at a well, and he wasn't going to miss it. And it's not just any woman, but it's a Samaritan woman. And friends, here's where our familiarity, again, with the Bible can sometimes lead us astray. Because we think Samaritan, and maybe we think of the famous parable, the Good Samaritan, and we think of Samaritans as what? Well, we think of them as good-natured, as kind-hearted, sacrificial kind of people. We know Samaritan's Purse as a humanitarian aid and relief organization. We know countless Good Samaritan hospitals. There's a Good Samaritan clinic down in Fort Smith. But that's not what Samaritans were. To put it bluntly, Samaritans were half-breeds and heretics. And verse 9 makes clear, Jews wanted nothing to do with them. For the Samaritans descended from these Jewish stragglers. So when the northern kingdom was exiled to Assyria, there were a few Jews that remained. And the Assyrians sent their own people to dwell in the land. And those remaining Jews, well, they married into those families, and they mixed with those Assyrians, and they mixed not just sort of race, but religion and all the rest. And they were seen, therefore, by the southern tribe, but they were seen as sellouts, as traitors. And so they were half Gentile, and in addition to that, they also worshipped on a different mountain, and they actually rejected every Old Testament book save the first five. Their whole Old Testament was the first five books, and that was it. They didn't recognize any other books. And by the first century, the tensions were especially high between Samaritans and Jews because the Samaritans had desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. They had scattered a bunch of bones in it. It would be like spraying, you know, what do you call it? Spray paint. Oh, my word. It'd be like taking spray paint in here, like 666 all over the place. It'd be something like that. You know, you think desecration, not a polite way to treat others. In other words, there's no such thing as a good Samaritan, not to a Jew. The Jews were even known to recite this prayer, and Lord, do not remember the Samaritans and the resurrection. Ouch, right? Lots of bad blood between these groups. And yet Jesus strategically places himself in the path of a Samaritan woman. And that's not a coincidence. None of this is a coincidence because he is seeking her. It's beautiful, isn't it? Now, I know it's common to refer to people as seekers. Maybe you've heard another Christian say that of an unbelieving friend, right? They're a seeker. And yet, when we look at scripture passages, especially like Romans 3, chapter 11, it's clear they're actually, in fact, there are none who truly seek God. We might seek peace, we might seek some kind of relief from our guilt, We might seek fulfillment or meaning or purpose. We might seek something that would fill the emptiness of our own souls. But when we do that, what we're really seeking are the gifts of God while at the same time simultaneously trying to flee from God. In our sinful state, there is not a soul that seeks God. He must first seek us. That's what we're going to read later in verse 24. The Father is what? Seeking, we read, such people to worship him. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his travel, he plops himself down there at the well. And we read it's the sixth hour, or it's noon, which is a little detail that will become important in a moment. But before I leave this first point, just don't miss that Jesus was weary and no doubt thirsty. Jesus knew sore feet. He knew aching muscles. He knew blisters and sunburns. It's part of what it means when we say the Word became flesh, John 1:14. And it's interesting because when we read the Gospels, we actually find Jesus regularly ministered out of his weariness. Indeed, some of his most faithful ministry came when he was weary. You know, friend, it's the same with the Apostle Paul. And it's often the same with us. Like the athlete who knows how to push through the exhaustion in order to win the prize, sometimes we too need to learn how to push through our own weariness. Not absolutely run ourselves into the ground, right? Not that. But at the same time, not become so beholden to sort of self-care and rest and serving whatever need we think we might have. Sometimes what we need to do is take that call when we'd rather not take the call. Sometimes what we need to do is we need to stop and have that conversation in the foyer when we might be tired and would rather not have that conversation. Sometimes we need to actually go and we need to deliver that meal. For I've often found the Lord has used me best when I have felt at my worst. So especially to the elders in the room this morning, to all the elders who are here, eldering is hard work. Our hands get cut by the thorns of people's lives. Our bodies and souls can begin to weigh down under the burdens. But keep ministering, even when weary. For that's when God often does his greatest work. But Jesus doesn't just seek. Second, he satisfies. Second, he satisfies. Because it's then we read verse 7 that what? A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Now, women would typically go to wells in the early hours of the morning or the late hours of the day, and they would go in groups, they would go together. So the fact that this woman is alone, and the fact that she's coming at midday, right when the sun is hottest, well, that tells us something about her. She's an outcast. She's a social pariah of some kind. She is unwelcome with the rest of the women in polite society. The kind of person that if you're walking down the sidewalk and you see her, you would walk to the other side of the street just to avoid her. She's the kind of person that the little boys and girls could jeer and could mock and know that no one would ever complain. So not only is Jesus seeking a Samaritan woman, he's seeking a scandalous Samaritan woman. And we don't know why yet. We're going to learn in verses 16 to 18. She's got a checkered past. But this would be the last person anybody would expect Jesus to pursue. But that's exactly the kind of person Jesus delights to pursue. So if you've come here this morning and you're not a Christian, but maybe even now you feel something of the weight of your sin, if you feel the shame of it, feel the guilt of it, and maybe you begin to fear it's too much, right? It's too much for Christ to carry. You've sinned maybe deep enough and long enough in life, right, that you think you've sinned too much for Christ to even care anymore. Well, look at this Christ. Look at the Christ of John 4. Not the Christ you might imagine in your mind, or maybe the Christ you've tried to piece together from others, but look at this Christ. Look at the true Christ. Your sins do not scare him. They don't overwhelm him any more than her sins overwhelmed him. Everyone may turn from you. They may abandon you. They all may write you off as they wrote this woman off, but not this Christ, not the biblical Christ. He did not come to call the righteous. We know the verse, but do we actually understand what it really means? He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. He came to the world, 1 Timothy 1, to save sinners. Understanding, in fact, that you are a sinner is, in fact, the very thing that commends you to Christ. And then Jesus, well, he breaks the silence. And he breaks all the rules of Jewish piety and religious convention by initiating a conversation with this woman. She's shocked, right, that he is there asking for a drink. And that it's a command, but it's a very polite command in the Greek. He's not demanding things of her, right? It's a respectful request when he asks her for water. And she's shocked that he's not only talking to her, but that he's asking her for help. Verse 9. But notice, he's shocked that she's not then asking for his help. Verse 10. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, physically speaking, living water just refers to natural spring-fed water, sort of the cleanest and most refreshing water source. It's not still waters of a lake or some pond. It's not the even stagnant waters that have gathered over days or weeks in some cistern. Not that kind of water. It's fresh, clean water. But Jesus is using that image like he did with Nicodemus, right? He's using it in another way. In the same way that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born of water and the Spirit, so here he's actually talked similarly. Spiritually, living water is that which bubbles over, that which spills over, that which wells up to, as he says in verse 14, eternal life. It's a reference, this living water, to the Holy Spirit. And John's going to make that reference clear in John 7, 38 and 39. And you know, in Jeremiah 2, I loved how Sam Duncan actually prayed Jeremiah 2. I didn't realize he was going to do that. But in Jeremiah 2, God will say, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And yet the prophets looked forward to a day when God would pour out his Spirit on the dry ground, Isaiah 44. Or as we read earlier in the service from Isaiah 55, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Come, he says, so that your souls may live. Ezekiel even had a vision of the temple. Where living water would flow from that temple and would bring life everlasting, Ezekiel 47. Right, of course, that's fulfilled in the call to worship this morning in Revelation 21. That river of life flowing out of God's presence. So you see, Jesus is saying, I am that temple. That temple in which living water flows. He's already taught them that. Remember when he shut the whole thing down. I am that temple. I am the one who gives the promised Holy Spirit and makes people alive. He's saying, I can quench your thirst. And so just like with Nicodemus, he uses a physical image to prove a spiritual point. And just like Nicodemus, she doesn't get it. She still thinks he's talking about physical water. And so he says to her again, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water, referring to the physical water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, i.e. the water of the Spirit, will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's basically saying to her, listen, you're a broken cistern. We all are. And every time we attempt to fill our lives with meaning and with purpose, Well, when we do that with the things of this world, it's simply not going to work. Right? Pouring water into a broken cistern, it just finds the cracks and it pours right out. And I wonder if you know at all what that is like in your own life. Do you know what it's like to fill yourselves with the things of this world only to find that they do not satisfy? Right? Like water in a broken cistern, it just pours right out. Maybe it's relationships, maybe it's financial security, maybe it's food and drink, maybe it's comfort or pleasure or things, or many of the things, again, that Sam was praying about in that prayer of confession. Right? You work so hard to get those things, and yet, like the water in the broken cistern, it just slips away. It leaves you empty. And so you try again, and again, it leaves you empty. You see, that's what every one of us does. God has blessed his people with living water in the Old Testament. And Jesus holds out the promise of living water, water that will truly satisfy. The problem is we think we know better. We think we know where to go in order to get water that satisfies. And so we seek satisfaction in something other than God, whether it's people or success or things or whatever. If you know the book of Ecclesiastes, that's just what the writer of Ecclesiastes does. He runs hard after the world. He denies himself nothing. He drinks deeply from the well of the world, and it leaves him bankrupt, empty. If you want to think about that this afternoon, go read Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And friend, that right there is the essence of our problem. It's the essence of sin. To pursue satisfaction in something other than God. That is of the essence of sin. To pursue satisfaction in something other than God. You know, we might think of sin as simply a failure to do this or that thing, or maybe the error of doing this or that thing. We make it about what we do. So we create a few moral boxes. And then we feel good with ourselves when we can look at that box and we can be like, oh, I can check that. I haven't done this. Well, I have done that. Check, check. But friends, sin is more than simply what we do or don't do. It's not just about our moral boxes. Sin's about our heart. It's seen in our pride, in our anger, in our self-pity, and in all of our self-reliance. It's not just about what we do, it's about who we are in here, in our own hearts. And so every time we pursue satisfaction in something other than God, what we are doing is committing idolatry. We've substituted the only one who can satisfy with everything else that cannot. We have substituted the giver for the gift, and then we wonder why we're still thirsty. Again, do you know what that's like, to constantly fill yourself and yet to still be thirsty? Maybe you seek to quench your thirst by buying stuff. Right, by filling your life with nice things, and you hope those things will satisfy. And then when you don't, it's because, well, I didn't get that thing, and if I had that thing, then I'll be satisfied. And you do it again and again. Or maybe you attempt to quench your thirst through food or drink. When you're frustrated, maybe depressed, maybe angry, you grab that bag of chips, or maybe you pull out that carton of ice cream. Or maybe it's another beer, another glass of wine, and you hope in that you'll feel better. And maybe for a brief moment you do, but then when it's all over, you just feel worse. Or maybe you thirst for the safety and security of success. So you throw yourself into your work, seeking to be the best student or the best doctor or the best plumber that you can be. And in that, you think you'll be satisfied. And then you get it. You arrive and you're like, that's it? That's all this is? Or it's in being valued and respected. You desperately seek to be understood. Or it's in a family and a healthy marriage and flourishing kids. And so you charge hard after that, thinking that will satisfy. We do things, all of those things, many of those things, more of those things, in order to satisfy our souls. My friend, where are you thirsty this morning? Where have you gone to seek satisfaction in something other than God? And be honest with yourself. Is it really working? Because if it is, why would you constantly want more? Why would you constantly be looking for more? It won't work. And Jesus knows this. He knows that He alone can satisfy every longing of the human heart. It's why He's drawing this woman into a conversation. He's trying to help her see her need, but she can't yet see it. And many of us, we are just like her. So recognize if you're one who calls themselves a Christian, you're here this morning, right? I trust that's most of us. Most of us would identify as Christians. Just do recognize every time you turn again to satisfy yourself by drinking deeply from the well of the world, whatever it is. And again, it could be good things, right, that we idolize wrongly. We turn them into bad things. Recognize every time you turn to something else to satisfy yourself, what you are doing is you are, in fact, lying about God. You are lying about Jesus Christ. When you do that, in effect, you come up right alongside the woman at the well, and you come up right next to her ear, and you whisper to her, "Don't listen to him. He cannot finally satisfy." But she's still curious. She wants this water. She wants it, verse 15, and notice one of the reasons she wants it. "So that I will not have to come here to draw water." We read right over that, but do you see what she's saying? She's saying, "I want that living water." She still doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about, but she's saying, "I want that living water so that I don't have to bear the shame of coming here to draw water." That's what she's saying. She's saying, every time I make this trek alone, every time I pass those houses and I feel the penetrating gaze of all those disapproving eyes, every time I sit at this well and feel ashamed, embarrassed, alone, right, scarlet A embroidered on my chest, that's how she feels. "And if you can give me water," she says to Jesus, "water so that I don't have to come back here again, I'll take it." She wants a new life. And Jesus can give it. And friend, He can do the same for you. He can satisfy. But that brings us to point three. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Now we get to verse 16, and this can throw us. It seems like the record scratches. Like we missed some of the conversation somewhere. Jesus just jumps to a whole new topic, and He starts asking her about her marriage, about her husband. But that is a calculated move by Jesus. That is a tactical, strategic move. For by verse 15, she understands that she has a need, but she has yet to understand it's a need for something other than a new physical water source. And so He brings this topic in order to expose her need, to graciously help her see her need. And He does that by asking about her husband. "Go and grab him and then come back," Jesus says, verse 16. To which she immediately responds, "Well, I have no husband." I wonder if she was surprised at how quickly she responded. Did she find herself now wondering, why is she talking about her private life to a man she just met a few minutes ago? You know, it's funny though, Jesus has a way of just getting behind our defenses. He knows our hearts. He knows how to expose our need. And her response, "I have no husband," while technically true, is also a bit misleading. To which He replies, "Yes, that's true. You don't have a husband." Verse 18, "For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." You see, right there, Jesus has gone to the source of her deepest need, and He has exposed it. He affirms what she said. And then notice, without condemnation, without condescension, He then proceeds to fill in some of the gaps. He speaks of the truth, which is too shameful and too painful for her to speak. Now, some assume that she was a prostitute, but there's nothing in the text that tells us she's a prostitute. What is clear is that her life was full of broken promises and shattered hopes. And you just have to wonder what had happened to bring her to this point. I assure you, when she was 8 or 13 or 25, she wasn't envisioning herself here. This was not her dream. No one dreams of this. So what happened? Well, I don't know, but no doubt at her first engagement, right, her heart would have leapt within her. There would have been joy, there would have been laughter, there would have been the engagement pictures, there would have been wedding showers, there would have been a whole community there to celebrate that day. But something went terribly wrong. Then came the second marriage, and those fires were rekindled once again. Only this time, those fires didn't burn quite as brightly. There was a little less fanfare. There were a few more empty seats at the reception, but there was still hope until, again, something goes tragically wrong. And then there's the third marriage. And then by the fourth and the fifth, there's no public celebration. There's no ceremony. It all would have been done quietly, right at a courthouse by a justice of the peace. The Jews frowned upon anything more than three marriages. So with each marriage, her dashed hopes diminished. They all ended in dejection, disappointment, disillusionment, and despair. Everything she had wanted was turning to ash. And so shattered, broken, and yet still thirsty, she resorted to the only thing she felt was left for her. A man who would not marry her, but instead would manipulate her and use her. But even that, she reasoned, was better than being alone. It's a brutal picture. And it should break your heart, and it breaks Jesus' heart. He sees it all. And how beautiful is his compassion, his kindness. He doesn't denounce her. Again, he doesn't shame her. He talks with her and helps her see what nobody has helped her to see. Members of UBC, I just pray that we would show this kind of compassion, this kind of kindness, and this kind of courage to lean in and speak into such situations with the lost around us. We can be clear and gentle. We can speak the truth in love. Now, any man who can read your life as it's an open diary, right? He's no ordinary man. Nathaniel found that out in chapter 1. Jesus now has her on her heels. Now this woman is clearly rattled. And she does then what any of us would do. She just redirects the conversation as fast as she can. All right, let's get off my personal life, and what could I possibly turn to that would get a Jewish rabbi off my personal life? Oh, let's talk about places of worship. Let's do that instead. Right? You Jews think it's in Jerusalem. We think it's here at Mount Gerizim. And that just loomed above them in plain sight. And that heated debate's been going on for centuries. Surely I'll bring this up and this rabbi's going to take the bait. So she hoped. But his response to that must have equally floored her. Jesus says worship. He says it's not finally about a place. He said it's not about Jerusalem. It's not about Mount Gerizim. Worship, he says, is about a person. And what do I mean? Well, Jesus says in verse 22, when he says salvation is from the Jews, he's not saying only Jews can be saved. He's saying the message of salvation came through them. And the Old Testament pointed to a person, to a Messiah, one who would come and restore the remnant of God's people. And not only God's people, but as was promised to Abraham, he would be a blessing to all the peoples, all the nations of the earth, Genesis 12. And even her Samaritan Bible, right? It had Genesis in it. Even she would know that. And Jesus is helping her see now that promise is coming to pass. The message of salvation has been preached not only to Nicodemus, a righteous male Jew, but to this unrighteous female Samaritan. And John drops another hint that it's about a person and not a place, for he speaks of what? Of the hour. He uses that expression, verses 21 and 23. And John uses that expression, the hour. He uses that consistently throughout his gospel to refer to the death and resurrection of Christ. Jesus is saying, the hour is not only coming, he's saying that hour is now here. And how is it here? It's because he's here. Again, he's talking about a person, not a place, which is why he says in verse 23 that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, many assume Jesus is just talking about two different kind of characteristics that define worship. It must be spiritual in the sense that it has to be done from like a right heart and a right posture of the heart. And it's also supposed to be true and that it's supposed to be done in accordance with God's word. And those are true things. Those are wonderful things. That's just not what Jesus is talking about here. That preposition in governs both nouns. So he's not talking about two separate preconditions for worship. He's talking about a singular thing. He's talking about a person. Because John's later going to identify the Spirit of truth with the Holy Spirit. John 14, John 15, John 16. It's why I think the CSB and the NIV rightly capitalize Spirit here, as in the Holy Spirit in verse 23 and verse 24, just to make clear that's who Jesus has in mind. In other words, Jesus is in effect saying to her the same thing he said to Nicodemus back in chapter 3. You need to be saved. Your soul can be satisfied, and that happens by professing Jesus as the Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Which is why, my fellow brothers and sisters, worship is not simply a matter of geographic location, right? It's not about holy places and sacred spaces. It's not about a physical posture of kneeling or standing or laying prostrate on the ground. It's not even about a precise liturgy. Not about reciting a prayer as if it's some kind of incantation and just going through motions. And it's not simply about singing. It's about living. It's about all of life. Worship in the Bible is not simply what we do on Sunday morning. It is what we do every day with our lives. It's to identify with him, to find our satisfaction in him. It's to allow his word to define us and not all the personal agendas that we might have for our own lives. In other words, biblical worship is focused on the Father through the person of the Son and in the power of the Spirit. That's biblical worship. It's focused on the Father through the person of the Son and the power of the Spirit. And those are the worshipers God seeks. To which he basically says, all right, well, I know a day is coming and the Messiah is going to sort all this stuff out. Perhaps she's trying to get away from this conversation while she can. And Jesus says, that day, he looks at her and he says, that day, when the Messiah comes and sorts it all out, that day is now. That day is here, because you're talking to him right now. I who speak to you am he. And for the first time in his ministry, Jesus reveals himself in this way, not to a respectable religious Jew, but to an unrespectable, irreligious Gentile. And notice how Jesus, for all of his compassion with the woman, which is marvelous, he still wasn't a religious or moral relativist. He doesn't say to the woman, you know, I'm aware of your past. I know you've been dealt a bad hand, so you don't need to leave the guy you're with. God knows you've had a hard go. Just live in whatever way makes you happy. The Lord, I mean, after all, he wants you to be happy, right? He's going to cut you some slack. He'll understand. That's not what Jesus says. And that's the message that we sometimes hear. In the words of one theologian, so many talk about a God without wrath who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Friends, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that we have rebelled against this God. We who've rejected him in favor of drinking from the wells of this world. And this God has come to us in Christ, and he seeks us. And then in Christ, he dies for our sins, and then was raised victorious over our sin, and now sends his Holy Spirit to dwell with us, so that all of those who repent of their sin and turn to him, they can be saved, and they can be satisfied, and it's all about Jesus. And that's what she needs to know. And that may be exactly what you need to know this morning. Because you see, our sin is not first a failure of obedience. Our sin is a failure of worship. All of life lived for God and the service of God, for the honor of God, to the glory of God. Friends, that is not what we do. All those broken cisterns, we line them up, they can't hold water. Nothing in this world can finally satisfy. So come to me, Jesus says. Find your rest in me, your satisfaction in me. Your deepest longings will only truly be met in me. I alone save, I alone can satisfy. Friends, that's the testimony of countless people here. It's the testimony that Liam and George, right? It's the testimony they shared earlier in the service. And friend, that can be your testimony. Every one of us thirsts for something. And the wonderful news is that Jesus seeks sinners in order to satisfy and save their souls. So will you thirst after him? Will you ask of the living water from him? Let's pray.